what exactly is the mission of God and the mission of God's people? In other words, from Scripture, can we discern in some way that the Lord is indeed leading us into the future of ORPC so that there is intention and purpose to what we're doing? All right, so just go ahead and feel free to take a seat. Welcome, everyone. Again, some of these talks, the content can be found in the writings of Christopher Wright. He has written several books, at least two notable, The Mission of God and The Mission of God's People. And you can find articles online as well on this topic. So I'm borrowing quite a bit from him. Not much original, you know, thinking, maybe a little bit more original ideas. But these are courses that I've taught many times in the past about the direction of the church. So it's very exciting for me to share this, to get a what we call a holistic overview of what exactly is the Bible talking about. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that not only are you a loving, gracious God, that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. He rose on the third day that we may have life victorious in him. But Father, that you have also called us to be a people after your own heart, and a people with a mission. So today, Father, as we talk about the grand narrative of the Bible, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New, and the various different passages that suggest and indicate that you do have a plan for us as a people. So we commit this time into your hands, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the way, do you have any questions in case you were here last week? Do you have any questions for me? Now I'm sort of running this like a class. This is what I would do in a seminary class. We just talk ad hoc, you know, quite Socratic, question and answer, just interaction. All right, if you don't, feel free to jump in as I go through the presentation. And here is Andreas Kerzenberger's quote on mission. And it's good to see Rebecca here as she is going out to be a missionary soon. We just put her on the spot. All right, this is what Kerzenberger has to say. He says, the entire Bible traces a journey from the original creation to the new creation, from humanity's rebellion against the Creator to God's provision of redemption in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the Bible is therefore also the story of God's mission to bring sinful humanity back to himself and to restore it to its original state of living in communion with him. All right? So I don't know if you sort of catch the tone of this quote. What he is saying here is that when we as believers think about mission, one of the first places that we normally jump to is what passage in the Bible? Yeah, Matthew 28, right? So that's normally, and that's a very appropriate place to go. There's nothing wrong with that. But what he is suggesting here is that the whole Bible is talking about that. And we can connect the old with the new and not just pull verses out of the Bible to support mission, but rather to help us to understand that the whole Bible is actually a missional statement about who God is and God's calling for us to be his people. All right? And so I'd like to begin with Luke chapter 24, 25, 45 to, oh, it should be 45 to 47, all right? Typo there. Here Jesus is has come to the end of his life. He has gone to the cross. He died. He rose. And on that Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday,
that's good. So that's the angle.
It's the angle, huh?
Yep.
Okay. He has appeared to a number of disciples on Resurrection Sunday. And here in this passage, he obviously met a couple of people on the road to Emmaus. And that's in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon. And the evening, then he met up with some of his disciples. And there he also talked about the Old Testament. And here is very instructive in verse 45. He says, then he opened their minds. He opened their minds. Yeah, it gives me a chance to catch up on my coffee. It says that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now, I want you to know here that there is a very important distinction in the word choice that Jesus used. He was talking to a number of Jews, right? The disciples on the road to Emmaus. He talked with his disciples up in Jerusalem. But these were Jews. They already know the Old Testament. But what he is suggesting here is that they didn't really understand it. So knowing something and understanding something could be two different things. And he told them that this is what is written, that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. All right? So he said he opened their minds to read the scriptures. At that time, we didn't have the New Testament yet. So he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures that the Jews already know, but they didn't understand it. All right, that's what he's saying. And he says that the Old Testament, he's indicating here that the Old Testament, as it is written, point to the Messiah will suffer. So he's saying that the Old Testament is a foretelling of the Messiah himself. Will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He's pointing to himself now. And repentance of sin, of the forgiveness of sin, will be preached in his name to all the nations. So what he's giving here is a conclusive statement on the fact that all the Old Testament texts, the entire Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, and the wisdom literature all point to him. He is the Messiah. He has come. He has rose on this day. So we need to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Messiah himself. Right? He's telling them, you're not really reading the scriptures properly. And then he says that the Old Testament also point to the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So this is coming all from the Old Testament, he says. All right? And this is astonishing, because normally, as I have said, when we think about mission, when we think about making disciples, we don't ordinarily begin in the Old Testament. We begin in Matthew 28, right? But this is contrary to what Jesus is saying. He says the Old Testament point to the Messiah in the fact that he has come and that the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. All right, so this is very important. As we begin to look at the mission of the church. This is what Christopher Wright is saying now in his book, The Mission of God's People. He said, in other words, for Jesus, this is what is written, govern not only the messianic meaning of the scriptures, but also their missional significance. The Old T tells a story that not only leads up to Jesus, but one that also leads to onto mission to the nations, right? So we begin the mission of God from the old in light of what Jesus has revealed to them. So we begin with the fact that God has a mission. God has a mission, and this mission began as far back as the Old Testament. It began in Genesis 1-2. God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed Adam and Eve in that garden, and it was good. He created man and woman in his image. As a result of that, because the serpent came into the garden in chapter 3, and they rebelled against a command, a trespass against a command of God to not partake of the tree of the fruit of knowledge, mankind fell. And through chapters 3-11, you see this chaos taking place culminating in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. All right, so you have all these confused, disparate, you know, fragmented people speaking a different language. They're all confused. All right, this is what sin has led to, division. And so what we see here is that the plan of redemption actually began as early as Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham to become the father of a great nation, and through that nation, the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is the beginning plan of God's mission, all right? And that will go all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 20, when John predicted that there would be a 1,000-year millennial reign here on earth, and that the new Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth, will then come down. So what you see here in the final two chapters of the Bible is what we call new creation. Then God would renovate, restore, change the whole cosmos, you know, restore it to its original state, right? So what we see here between Revelation and Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 20 is that this huge chunk of scripture is sandwiched in between creation and recreation. Genesis 1 to 2 and Revelation 20 to 22, 21 to 22, right? So that's basically the overall scheme of how God's redemptive plan takes place. It begins in his promise to Abraham, all right? So the rest of this presentation sort of spells out and gives you some idea of what I'm talking about here. But I also believe that when Paul talks about that God has a mission here, the mission of God is spelled out very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. This is what Paul says. He says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, this his plan is what he's talking about. The mystery of his plan according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Right? And here's the important phrase. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, right? Why is that so significant? Because, and for some of you who read the Greek, will know that all things there is in the Greek ta panta, all right? All things, in heaven and on earth. So in other words, God's plan is to restore his original creation. It's not only to save us, but is to rectify and to restore and to reconcile all of its creation back to its original. So this is the overall mission of God. You know, it's not just to bring us to heaven where we will be with him forever and ever, but the whole plan of salvation involves not only spiritual salvation, but the restoration of the cosmos, the restoration of the creation that God had originally set. And it went haywire and was twisted because of sin. And you look around the earth today, you look around the creation around us, you look at, climate care, or all these are difficult issues that we find around the world. And one day God will reset everything. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. And interestingly, I want to help you to see that when Paul says to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, that phrase is an echo of the Genesis chapter 1 passage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is what Moses said. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. All right? You see, Paul is echoing the Old Testament here. And he's saying that, you know, this is the state that God wants to reconcile, to restore. All right? And so this is really the plan of God. And so the plan of God involves the calling of a people, God saving his people, bringing salvation to us. But it also calls for the restoration of all of the cosmos, which is a wonderful thing because we are living in a very dark time. And the earth, as Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, groans. And there are poverty, there are climate issues, climate care matters, and these are huge issues facing all of humanity. And I think this is something that we need to think about. I think rarely does the church ever think about that one of our mandates is creation care, which it is. You know, we have to learn to think about how we can take better care of the earth. But, you know, that's a side note. Okay, so the next point that I want to help us to see is that Old Testament Israel with a mission. And I began sharing about this already last week. In the Old Testament, we see that we see God as essentially a monotheistic God. There is only one God. There's none other besides him. I mean, that's very well known. You can see here in this Deuteronomy passage, you know, it says, "You were shown these things so that you might know the Lord is good. The Lord is God. Besides him, there's no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his word from out of the fire, because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after him, and brought you out of Egypt," he's speaking to the Israelites, "by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance," right? As it is today, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So again, this is echoing, you know, Genesis language here, in the sense that God, this monotheistic God in the Old Testament, is not just the God of the people of Israel. This God is the God of the heavens and the earth, and he has a universal vision for all of mankind. Although he will go into a pact with Abraham and he would become the father of a great nation. And so that's very localized, but his vision is much greater in scope than this. But he is, there is no other gods besides him. And then you see here, in the sense that this kind of an idea that there is no other God, there's no other name, is also echoed in the New Testament. You find here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved," right? You see the parallels here between the OT as well as in the book of Acts, because all these biblical writers, they were Jews. They understood the Jewish text, and when they had confronted the Lord Jesus, they began to, all these Old Testament ideas began to come back, and they began to reinterpret now the Old Testament according to their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you see the Old Testament vision of God's people and why they exist. I talked about that also last week, that there is a missional election. In other words, the Jewish people, the prophets and Abraham and Moses and the nation of Israel, they were all elected. They were all chosen for this mission that God would cause them to embark upon. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, this is written to Moses, rather to Abraham. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" All right, so again, there is a focus on the local, the particular, which is the nation of Israel, Abraham. But then there is this universal balance, the scope. He says, "Through you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed." So we must never somehow lose focus of this tension, which is throughout the entire Bible. But the Jews, obviously, they couldn't, I mean, they had this very ethnocentric way of looking at themselves, a very sense of entitlement. You know, if we are the chosen people of God, then why do we need to worry about other people, you know? And so this is exactly where the Jews went wrong. And then, of course, I showed you this passage last week that even Paul echoed this idea about the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3:8, he says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," all right, "and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you," right? So this is a quote now from the Genesis 12:3 passage. And what's interesting here is that Paul is saying that the gospel was the gospel pre-evangelized Abraham. And this is exactly how it's worded in the Greek, is pre-evangelize. Not necessarily in its fullness. Christ, the identity of Christ is not made well known or explicit at that time. But you say, well, the gospel is preached in the Old Testament? Where did that come, you know? But that's exactly what Paul is saying. So this is the connection point between the OT and the NT. And Paul makes this connection. And specifically, because Abraham was called to become the father of a nation, and through him, all the nations will be blessed through you. And this is exactly what Paul is quoting from Genesis 12:3, right? So Israel has a mission. And the mission is not just to become a great people, to settle in the land of Canaan, to be, you know, God's, you know, entitlement. But somehow they lost focus of that universal vision. And you can go on. How didn't that God expect them to fulfill this mission? The Old Testament vision of God's people and how they should live. So in other words, the passage here is suggesting that they're not necessarily sharing the gospel. They're not, the gospel is not well known at that point, not explicitly known, but they were to be God's people. So what we're saying here is that in the Old Testament, God is not sending out missionaries, but God is drawing people unto himself. Attraction is the model, you know. And here, Genesis 18:19, and this is the passage when God, in his theophany, appeared to Abram at the tent where Abram was camped. He's speaking to Abraham and Sarah. It says, "For I have chosen him," so the doctrine of election, "so that he will direct his children, the descendants of Abraham, and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord," all right, "by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." All right, so what we're suggesting here, another point of interest is that you'll notice that in the Old Testament, you'll never see the idea of discipleship, right? It is CE Emphasis Month. We talk about discipleship. Matheteo or mathetes is the only Greek words found in the New Testament. So where then do we find the Old Testament equivalent of discipleship, following the Lord? And Abraham, or rather here in Genesis 18:19, we see this come out. God is saying that is teaching Abram's children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, right? So in other words, it's following the Lord, but it's not using New Testament language of discipleship, but it's following the Lord. This is Old Testament idea of discipleship, all right? What does it mean to follow the Lord? How? By doing what is right and just, to be an ethical people, you know, to be right before God and to practice righteousness, to practice justice, to be fair, you know, and by doing that, they are to be distinct, and they'll attract people, the nations, the neighboring nations unto himself, and that's how they would come to know Yahweh, all right? And this is because there were no missionaries sent. I think maybe with the possible exception of Jonah, there's really no missionary call in the Old Testament. But this is, I think, called centripetal missions as opposed to centrifugal missions, which is inward drawn and outward drawn. You know, this is the ideas between the old and the new. All right, so then this is the passage that I talked about last week. Again, hearkening back to Exodus 19:6, there, of course, the nation of Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to the mountain to about to receive the Ten Commandments, right? And the declaration for the nation of Israel here is that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? In other words, this is to be an ethical people, to be a just and a holy people. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, commanding Moses to go back to the camp and tell them this is who you are to be. So they are to be priests. They are to be, you know, a holy nation. And I talked about what does it mean to be a priest and all that. So there's no missionary idea in the New Testament sense as far as we understand the old. But these ideas of what does it mean to be God's people, to follow, you know, God's way and to be a holy nation are all throughout the old. And then you come again to the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Observe them carefully For this will show your wisdom. In other words, he's talking there to the neighboring countries now of the nation of Israel and their relationship with the neighboring pagan countries. It says that for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, the pagan countries, who will hear all about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them and the way of the Lord our God is near us, whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as to this body of laws I am setting before you today? So the suggestion here is that, hey, you know, you are to be so different. You're different because I have given you laws and decrees that will help guide you into the way of obedience, into the way of living in the way of the Lord. And when you do that, people will know that you're different. People will know that you're distinct, you know. So this is pre-evangelism, right? This is all about pre-evangelism. They're not to intermarry. They're not to live, you know, in the way that the pagan countries were living. They're to be distinct. They're not to worship Baal or any of these pagan gods, but they are to be God's people. Now, so this is just sort of a kind of a reminder of what some of the things that we talked about last week. So now we come into the New Testament, right? We have an understanding of what God's plan is for the nation of Israel. They are to be a nation of priests, a go-between God and the rest of the people, to bring God's word to the neighboring countries. They are to be a holy nation so that people will find them attractive and become part of them. And we see that definitely in the Old Testament there have been some people, although very few, who have become, who came from Gentile countries and became proselytes or became, you know, believers of Yahweh. You know, you see Ruth, you see Naomi, you see a number of other examples whereby Gentiles actually became believers in Yahweh. So these things are happening even back then. But when we come to the New Testament now, we see that Jesus definitely has a mission, right? We see this as early as chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, whereby now this is the birth scene or the announcement of birth of the birth of Jesus by Simeon. And so Simeon, this priest, you know, is in the temple with Jesus, and of course his you know, coming is announced. And this is what Simeon had to say, who's a Jew, obviously, right? He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation," referring to the baby Jesus, "which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." Okay, again, this universal scope, right? A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel, right? So he's connecting the NT with the OT again, all right? Obviously, this is universal. He's a light to the Gentiles, but he's also saying that this Jesus who came is it would be to the glory of God's people, the nation of Israel, right? So again, we see a consistency, you know, making connections between the NT and the OT. All right, so we see the glory of your people, Israel, and a light to the nations. This is who Jesus was when he first appeared, when he incarnated in the gospel accounts, right? So we also find this in Jesus' baptism. Not only had his birth, but we see this in his baptismal encounter in various different parts of the gospel narratives. For example, in Luke chapter 3, it says, I mean, this is the voice from heaven, presumably the Father. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice called or came from heaven, 'You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Right? So this is a triune speaking or a triune appearance of God, the triunity of God. You have the dove, the Spirit, the Father saying, the voice coming from heaven. And of course you have Jesus there being baptized, all right, all at the same time. Okay? This is a Trinitarian encounter. But what's interesting here is that this common statement that we hear over and over again is echoes, or you find so many allusions to Old Testament texts. For example, you see in Isaiah 42:1, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So in other words, this is very similar to what, you know, the Father is saying here in the NT now. The Spirit has come upon him. And this is the Son, my servant, in whom I am well pleased. This is New Testament fulfillment of the old. Okay? This is an allusion to the NT, to the OT in Isaiah 42:1. We don't think about these things. And the downside or the consequence of not making these connections is that we automatically just think that discipleship, Great Commission, only happens in the NT. So most of the time we don't read the OT for sending out missionaries, or that God's plan doesn't really actually come to fruition until you come to Matthew 1:1, you know. But that's not the case at all. There's a consistent way of the way we should read the text. And the other allusion is to Psalm 2:7. It says, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son, the Davidic king.'" He's referring to Jesus as a Davidic king or the Davidic servant. "Today, I have become your father." It's not the saying of Darth Vader here, you know, but it is the voice from heaven. You know, "Today, I am your father in whom I am well pleased." In, you know, so this is the allusions to the Old Testament that we find, not exactly quoted, but they're echoes of the Old Testament here. And so this is Jesus now at his baptismal. Presumably he's probably at the age of, 30 at this point? Something like that. Then Jesus with a mission. This is what we normally begin when we talk about discipleship or we talk about mission, you know. We normally begin here. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Right? So this is a very familiar passage to all of us. But the Great Commission does not start in verse 19. It actually begins in verse 18, meaning that the only reason why Jesus can send out his disciples to, you know, to participate in the Great Commission is because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So that's the basis of why he can command his disciples to go. But again here, I want you to see echoes of the Old Testament here. He says, "All authority given to me, or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Genesis 1:1. He's identifying, this is God. I mean, God is identified in the person of Jesus, right? God the Father bequeathed him this authority. So therefore, the verb here is to make disciples, and the participles would be, how do you make disciples? You go, you baptize, you teach, you know, them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Surely I will be with you. In other words, this is now the foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus will come upon them in Acts chapter 2, right? And it will descend upon them, and they will, in Acts 1, Jesus predicts that, you know, the Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, right? So this is what Jesus is foretelling. I will be with you, not necessarily in physical bodily form, but the Spirit of Jesus will come and empower them and drive them to fulfill the Great Commission. So this is just wonderful things, but I want you to see the Old Testament ideas here, right? So then it comes to this point in terms of the church with a mission. So this is obviously very natural for us to understand. The very few verses that I can think of, and I talked about them last week, is that obviously we have been called to be his witnesses. Martyreo is a Greek term. You are my witnesses, Acts 1:8. But this is the Acts 1:8, and you will receive power with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So these are the people who witnessed the Lord, who witnessed his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and they are sent out, all right? And so in that sense, we have, although we have not seen the risen Christ, we are witnesses too in the sense that we have already experienced and we have been, you know, we're the recipients of his grace. And therefore, we too are witnesses here. All right. But interestingly here is, again, this Acts 1:8 is an allusion to an Old Testament text, Old Testament Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, the servant there is the nation of Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. You know, it's talking to the nation of Israel. You are my witnesses. Right? Again, these ideas connect in terms of the old and the new. So when we come to the New Testament writers are not just pulling ideas out of thin air. They have read the Old Testament. They have understood what God's plan was. And they realize now that since Jesus has come and he died and he rose from the dead, Holy Spirit has come upon them. They are continuing in the story that began all the way in Genesis chapter 12. They understand that. They understood that. All right, is my point. So a church with a mission is that another point here is that the servant idea that the church, we are not to be just witnesses, that we are a light to the nations, right? Acts chapter 13, 47, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we are to shine forth the light of Jesus, shine forth his truth, go out and proclaim and share to evangelize the gospel, you know, the good news. And so this is clear who we are to be to the Gentiles. But interestingly here, here you find Old Testament text again in Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is completely almost a direct quote from the Old Testament, right? So we see a consistent plan being played out here. And we see continuity, that God has a purpose, right? Let me just give one more. We're not only God's servant to be a light to the world, we're not only to be witnesses, but the church with a mission also involves us being God's priesthood among the nations. I've already shared that last week in the 1 Peter 2:9 to 10, right? Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the laos, or the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's why we're saved. Our purpose is not just to be the people of God, but as the people of God, we are to be a holy priesthood. We are to be a holy nation. Is it just so that we can enjoy God's blessing? No, absolutely not. We are to be a priest, a light to the world. And this is what we're about. This idea comes obviously from the Exodus 19:6 passage that I showed you last week. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, speaking to the nation of Israel. So God didn't somehow have a different plan for the nation of Israel and a different plan for the people of God in the New Testament. The idea is consistent. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to what? The Israelites, right? So you're speaking to the nation. Now we're speaking to the Gentiles, right? All right. So, and I showed you this passage as well last week. This is Paul speaking now in Romans 15:16. Paul referring to himself here to be a minister of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He's an apostle. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again here, we are to be a priest, a nation of priests. Our duty is to proclaim the gospel to the nations around us, all right? And so to me, it just seems so clear in terms of what the church should be and to do. We're witnesses. We are a holy nation, and we are to be a light, right? Sharing the gospel to those around us. And so here, of course, Paul should not, he did not qualify to be a priest in the Levitical sense, because he's not from the tribe of Levites, he's from the tribe of Benjamites, all right? But he also referred to himself as a priest in the New Testament sense. He would not have qualified if he had lived in the Old Testament time, right? So this is very important for us to understand. This is the Lausanne Cape Town Commitment, written, I think, in 2010, I think authored principally by Christopher Wright. And what is it that, you know, what do we mean by the mission of God? And I just sort of conclude with this thought, quoting from the Cape Town Commitment in South Africa. How many one of you have heard of Lausanne? Okay, not all of you. That's a shame. You should really be familiar with the work of Lausanne. This is the Lausanne Covenant was crafted in part by John Stott and others. Billy Graham was part of it as far back as 1974 in Manila. Not in Manila, but in Lausanne, Switzerland, right? And so this is now the update of that in 2010 in Cape Town. This is the wonderful passage from, crafted by Christopher Wright, who is the successor to John Stott. He says, "We are committed to world mission because it is central to our understanding of God, the Bible, the church, human history, and the ultimate future. The whole Bible reveals the mission of God to bring all things in heaven and earth into unity under Christ, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. In fulfilling his mission, God will transform the creation broken by sin and evil into the new creation into which there is no more sin or curse. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all the nations on earth through the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. God will transform the fractured world of the nations that are scattered under the judgment of God into the new humanity that will be redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tribe, nation, people, and suffering and language, and will be gathered to worship our God and Savior. God will destroy the reign of death, corruption, and violence. When Christ returns to establish his eternal reign of life, justice, and peace, then God, Emmanuel, will dwell with us, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign ever and ever." You know, so this is a holistic understanding of what salvation is about. It's not just spiritual salvation for us, but it's about recreation, what God once created. And I think this is a wonderful statement about what God is doing and how the church should respond. So this is from my former teacher, D.A. Carson. And he defines the gospel as follows. He says, "We need to focus, the focus on the gospel presupposes a certain way of reading the Bible in its entirety. There are those people who treat the Bible as a little narrow piece that gets you into the heaven. Then comes discipleship and training, which are detached from the gospel. In the Bible itself, the gospel is a big thing, the whole grand narrative. The Bible is first and foremost that what God has done and is doing in Christ Jesus supremely through his death, resurrection, ascension, session at the Father's right hand, continuing to his return, the restoration of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, all grounded on the cross and the resurrection, right? This is massive in its implications and bearings. From this time, from this comes Christian ethics, Christian worldview, and the frame of reference on how the church relates to our culture. Focus on the gospel in the comprehensive sense is central to the Bible itself." So in other words, the whole gospel is not just the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's about that made everything possible about the creation of the world and the recreation of everything that comes to fruition. So this is a big way of looking at the gospel message, going all the way back to Abraham, right? So this is I come to the end, and just a couple of questions for you. All right, do you have any questions now for me? I've gone over a lot of this stuff. Any questions? Elsie? Yeah, it's so lopsided, you know, and I think that's true, you know. Of course, as Carson is saying here, everything is predicated upon the death and resurrection of Christ, right? That's really the primary goal. But of course, that in itself makes it happen, makes it possible so that God's creation can one day be recreated, can be restored and reconciled, right? That's God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan is to redeem everything, right? So when we share the gospel, I think that obviously you have to come from the way of sharing, you know, personal salvation. What does the gospel do for us? You know, is spiritual transformation. But it's to be able to relate the gospel, not just so that you swipe your card. I mean, coming to believe in Christ is not just swiping your card on the door at the doorstep of heaven so you can get in. But once we become a Christian, we now realize that God's plan, that God's scope of salvation is greater than that, and that we have a responsibility to society. We have a responsibility for creation care. We have a responsibility to be ethical people, to be just. And I'm speaking to many lawyers here now, I'm sure, you know. And what does it mean to be ethical as a church? What does it mean to be a just people? What does it mean to follow the way of the Lord? And I think these are the things that I think, you know, we can have an impact on society and on suffering societies in terms of what the gospel can do, not only on a personal level, but at a much greater and a wider scope, right? I think we don't, of course, put everything into the salvation message when we share the gospel, you know, but when we go through discipleship with them, this is what we should get people to understand, you know, is that we are to be a holy nation, a priesthood, and that God does have a plan for all of us. Okay, any other questions? I have a degree in missiology, so I get a little bit excited about these things. And this is what I, you know, what I felt called by God to come to Singapore to do is to facilitate missions, you know, and to help people to come not only to know the Lord, but to see that God's scope of kingdom work is much greater than just the spiritual realm, you know. Sajith? I think they show different facets of what should be part of our identity. You know, a witness obviously is an eyewitness. At least the original meaning is that these were the people, disciples, who saw Christ's resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, right? So they were witnesses to these. So in a sense, we are witnesses too, although we didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, but we have a relationship with him, we know him. And so witnessing to people, meaning that people can see somehow we are, in a sense, when people ask us, you know, what makes you different? Why do you go to church? We can say, you know, I witnessed Christ. I know him. Now, that's what a witness would mean. The point about being a light is a shine forth light. You go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, you know, let your good works shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, we do good works, do good deeds as a way to validate and to supplement our preaching. But oftentimes what we do is just preach, but we don't somehow back it up with a viable witness, you know, that we do care about people. We love them. You know, we mean for their good, you know, and I think when people see that, then it makes our preaching much more credible and much more powerful. And I think the last one is a priesthood, right? A priest, obviously, as I mentioned last week, is that we share, a priest in the original Old Testament means that we share God's revelation. We share God's law. So there what it's referring to is that we share God's word, proclaim it. And then we are a go-between between God and his people so that when people sin, we can, you know, tell them that their sins have been atoned for. If they believe in Jesus Christ, if they believe in the cross, they are saved and their sins have been atoned for. So this is what a priest would normally do. So I think they mean basically the same, but with almost like three different angles or three different facets. Okay. All right. No other questions? All right. If you have time. Oh, one more. Good. Oh, before those people, Yeah, people like Moses and Job and ordinary people, right, of course, yeah. I think that they're, you can say that they, I mean, we believe that Scripture tells us that even Abraham was justified by faith, right? He believed in Yahweh. And so we don't normally make a too big of a differentiation between Yahweh and Jesus, but of course Jesus made the gospel much more explicit. So salvation by faith is consistent teaching from the OT to the NT. Except in the NT, we have a very explicit picture of who this second person of the Trinity is and what he did accomplish on the cross. So those people who died before knowing Jesus explicitly and very vividly would be put on, I use a more monetary terminology, their salvation was put on credit. They didn't have, I mean, they didn't know Jesus, you know, completely. So their sins, their salvation of their sins, the forgiveness of the sin were put on credit until Jesus came. And then Jesus' sin, death on the cross would pay for their sins as well. But it was not paid for until Jesus came and died on the cross. So that's how I'd answer your question. So we do that too, right? We don't have the money to spend today, but we spend, you know. And one day, someone will have to pay the price.
Yeah.
Of course, I believe that they are saved, and even the, I mean, don't ask me to go to Scripture to tell you this, okay? But because until they come to the age of conscience, you know, of being able to make up their mind to either reject or to accept Christ, I still believe that they're under the grace principle, and that if they do perish at that time. Even the mentally or physically disabled, you know, I believe that they are under the grace of God. Yeah. And there's no reason not to believe in that. But at what age should they, you know, reach this age of so-called accountability and have a conscience, you know, being able to receive God's revelation and understand, thereby then they reject or they accept, you know. So I saw another hand here. Rita. Yeah, I mean, that's why I think in the church we normally don't think about creation care as part of the gospel, but I believe it is in a sense that, I mean, I don't know how many one of you, my wife is she's very conscious about not using plastic, you know, I guess what, saving the cans and aluminum things, you know. I mean, these are just very small little ways that we can hopefully arrest any kind of more climate, what do you call it? Is it climate, huh? Huh? Yeah, you know, in other words, according to, you know, certain people, that the ozone layer is being destroyed by our abuse of the environment. And because of that, you know, we see more and more very erratic climate conditions around the world. You'll see great droughts in some parts of the world whereby people cannot even drink or eat or farm their land. There are some parts of the world you see massive floods, hurricanes, and all these things are happening. You know, and so if what scientists are telling us is true, meaning that, you know, it's because our abuse of the environment, so then is it ethical on the part of Christians to, let's say, arrest some of these tendencies whereby the ozone layer is being, you know, destroyed or being, you know, so being green, you know, saving water, all these things. I think as Christians we should be conscious about, you know, and yeah, I at least. I think the doctor, the lawyer back there who wrote a book on that can give you a very good answer.
About caring for creation. It really is
Yeah, I haven't looked at it, obviously. Yeah, and so I think, Rita, that's a very good question to ask, and I just think that as Christians, we should obviously share the gospel, but we should also be advocates of social and ethical and creational concerns. You know, to be champions of that. You know, to save water. You know, not use plastic if possible. You know, all these things are hurting all of us, because they may not be hurting us here in Singapore, but they have an effect on other parts of the world, and people are suffering because presumably because of the lack of climate care. My sister-in-law worked for the CIA and was part of the climate care or climate control, advocating for climate care control, working for the UN. And she will give you so much statistics about how really the problems that we see today is really human produced. It's amazing. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we are to care for the garden. We are to tend to God's creation, you know, no doubt about it, you know. And so, I think that's part and parcel, you know, of what we do. And I think students now, especially around this area, they're very conscious about that issue, that the gospel, as Christians, we need to be ethical and to be just. Okay, very good questions. I'm very happy to hear them. Anyone else? Okay.
I always close all the doors when I see it, because energy goes up.
Yeah, I think so.
That's why I want to tell people
that
don't open.
Are you sure you're not just thrifty and that you are actually concerned about the environment? Yeah. That's right. I mean, there's only so much resources available, natural resources available to people around the world. So therefore, if we are privileged and we have abundance, especially if we're here in Singapore, we need to be conscious about how we spend our resources, right? Natural energies and things like that, and not be wasteful. That's how I feel. Yeah. Very good. All right, so let's go into some discussion. Here are two questions for us. Prior to this talk, how relevant were the Old Testament scriptures for your understanding of the church? For your understanding of the church's mission? How has your view been impacted by this talk? Second question, how has this talk changed the way you view the gospel, especially in its narrative form? In other words, the whole Bible. It's a meta-narrative is what we call. All right? So if you don't mind, I'll ask Viroy to arrange this.